Good afternoon again. Again, before we open our Bibles, just a quick update. Friday, I received an email from Brother Nadala there in Lebanon, and we had been praying about his situation. And the Lord answered the prayers, though not necessarily in the way that any of us had expected. The Canadian consulate refused his application to be resettled in Canada. Everyone was shocked, although I spent 45 minutes on the phone via WhatsApp with Brother Nadala. And he's, you know, as he does with so many things, takes it in stride and says, well, that's just the Lord's will. You know, I don't understand it, but God is good. That's what he can't put his name on his WhatsApp or on his ID. So his name for everything he uses is God is good. You know, what God has in plan for that, I don't know. I have, you know, some hopes. I have some things that we're going to be working on. I'm going to probably be spending quite a bit more time with him, you know, very, you know, intensive type discipleship and training. He's allowed to stay in Lebanon legally until January. After that, God will figure something else out, you know, as he always has. But pray for him. God has a purpose. I think even, you know, he was sharing with me that maybe just so God, so he and him in his flesh, he wouldn't feel bad, that the same day he got the email in the morning, on a Thursday morning, I got it on Friday. But there's a man who's from a Shiite, he's a Shiite cleric, or was a Shiite cleric, in the church with Brother Isa. And he brought a friend who was also a Shiite cleric to the church meeting. And Nadala, who's trained as a cleric, as a sheikh in Islam, sat down and talked with him for 2 or 3 hours after the church meeting. And that Shiite cleric gave his life to Jesus Christ. God is good. No, but just pray for him, pray for his life and what God would need him to do. Pray for me to know, have the wisdom to know how to navigate all that and what God's role for us, you know, as a church or as me as the extension of that church is in that regard. Turn with me to your Bibles at Matthew chapter 6. Some of these thoughts I'm going to share with today have been rolling around with me for some time. They're really the thoughts that I had when Justin was born, and to some of the images or the characteristics of God that were placed on my heart when I became a father. And many people told me, you know, your life, you know, is going to change when you become a dad. You know, your outlook on life, and that's obviously very true. Even the way that you look at God, you know, in some ways changes or becomes deeper in a sense when you become a father. And we're going to look at that aspect together. I'm going to try not to cry. It probably won't work very well. That God is our Heavenly Father. So turn in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Christ tells his disciples there on the mount, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not clothe much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let us pray before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we approach your holy throne this afternoon, and Lord, ask that you would give us a deeper, truer, more heartfelt sense and knowledge of who you are. Lord, that you in the depths of our heart touch us, change us. Lord, make us more into the image of your Son, Lord, that we might truly be the sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lord, speak to us, change us. Lord, work in your people this afternoon, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Christianity as a religion, the Bible as a book of teaching, is unique in the world. Many religions or doctrines or philosophies in the world teach that God is one way or another. Many religions, such as Islam, teach that God is transcendent. Basically, it's a big word. There's no science lessons today, kids. You can relax. Maybe a vocab test at the end. That God is transcendent. That God is untouchable. He can't know what humans feel. He's above in the heavens and not down beneath. Other religions teach that God is so tangible that he's frail as human flesh, such as many Eastern religions where God is a pagan deity. He needs the sacrifices and he needs the worship of his followers to be able to act the way that a god should act, and even then he's impotent. That's another word, it means powerless. That he's impotent to really change reality. And so God is either so powerful that he's beyond human comprehension and interaction, or God is so much like humans that he's just as weak as humans. The God of the Bible is unique because he's both. He is the Almighty. He is the creator of all things. And yet he's so personal that he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And no better word describes that mystery, that, you know, confounding concept that God can be so high and yet so close, so near yet so far, as the term Heavenly Father. We only know fathers that are in our flesh. The Father is the closest person to you in your fleshly life. He's the one who created you, humanly speaking. He gave birth to you. His very genetics are in your genetics. And yet he says he's heavenly. He's beyond our grasp. And yet he's a father. Yet the purpose of these thoughts and this message is not to give you a theological answer for what God is or who he is. It's that we can know God as our Father. Not to know him just as he who sits in the heavens. Or just to know him as, well, he's just a guy like my dad. No, he's so much more. That we can know him and say, God is my Father. To understand the depth and the power that those words have. The depth and the power of that reality. They're not just words. It's not just a doctrine that we say, well, that's what Christianity is founded on. It's meaningless if that's all it is. But to know today and for every day that God is my Heavenly Father, and know what that means. To understand that a bit better, I'd ask you to go back to Genesis chapter 2, where God created us, created Adam and Eve. We're just going to look at one quick verse because the story is well known and most of you know the circumstances of the passage we're going to read. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Man, you and I, are extraordinarily unique. Everything that God created to this point, it says, God Amar, God commanded. He created out of nothing the stars, the heavens. It was completely within his power to say, God said, let there be man. And man was. But God didn't. He could have created man like he did the earth, like he did the oceans, like he did the animals, where they just appeared. But it says he formed man out of the dust of the earth. The image is almost there as though God, with his own hands, formed man and breathed into him the breath of life. God, when it says that we were created in his image, in his own image, he created them. God breathed, when it says, God, when you breathe life. The very breath that comes out of us defines our life. God, when he breathed nefesh into Adam, he breathed himself. He created the very image of him in us. The life of God dwells in the life of man, even in the fallen state. We still bear the image of the Most High God because we are created after his image. We bear his life in ours. The spirit which we were given was the spirit of God. I look back in our text when Jesus compares his disciples or us to the lilies, to the fowls of the air. And then in verse 26, when he says, "Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them." That pronoun is extremely important. Notice he didn't say our heavenly Father, though he could have. He didn't say the world's heavenly Father. He didn't say the Creator. He didn't even say their heavenly Father. He said your heavenly Father. Does that mean God doesn't have authority over the birds of the air or the flowers of the field? Absolutely not. Of course he does. But there's a huge difference between being the Creator and being their Father. The only thing that God says, I am the father of them, is us. Never do you find that he's the father of the animals, the father of creation, the father of the dirt and rocks and skies. He is the creator, but he's not their father. Being a father is so much more than just saying, I've created something. I poured myself into it. I gave of myself to make you a son, a daughter. There's a difference between being a creator and father. There's a difference between knowledge and care. It says God knows. Your heavenly Father knoweth all these things. Knows that the birds need food. Knows that the grass needs water and sun and knows what we need. But there's a huge difference between knowing that and caring. God knows all the needs of creation, but it's our needs which he careth for. That's why he says, cast all your care on him, because he careth for you. Care. The difference between hearing and listening. Jump over to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, where he continues the sermon and says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask? God hears all the requests. He hears the groaning of earth itself. That he hears. But when his children cry out to them, he listens. He listens. He listens with compassion and desire to mend the wounds of his children. To help them when they're weak. To give them their need. Not because he's demanded as creator and he has to be responsible, because it's his desire to care for the very minute needs that we have. The difference between ownership and sonship. The difference between being a slave and being a son. We are not simply creations. We are not like the rocks or like the birds of the air. I am not created after the image of nothing. I'm a son. I'm created after the image of my heavenly Father. And he is our heavenly Father, who cares for us, who looks on us with pity and compassion, who when he looks on us, he looks on himself. That's what it means to look at the face of Jesus and see God the Father. And the desire of God is that when he looks on us, he sees an image. That verse in the Old Testament when it says that he calls it to Israel, but specifying really to any of his children in faith, he calls them the apple of his eye. That's actually an idiom which it doesn't translate into our language. An idiom in Hebrew and likewise in Arabic, it's being called the little man of your eye. That would be the most literal translation. And the reason that is because when you get close enough to any individual and you look them square in the eye and you get close and closer and closer, what do you see? You see reflected in their eye the very image of yourself. That's what God calls us. We are the little man of his eye. We are the reflection of himself in his eye. Because we're his children. And he's our heavenly Father. Secondly, to know the guidance of a father. A father isn't just a father because he was able to have a child and care for his immediate needs. But he's the father because he cares about what will happen afterwards. He cares about raising that child to have a future, to grow into something that has value beyond his own life. And God, as our Heavenly Father, guides us. Many people will say that one of the greatest joys and responsibilities of a father in this world is to watch your children grow, to have their own life, to grow up, become men or women themselves. Now consider that God knew you and knew me before we were ever conceived. In eternity past, God saw every aspect of our life. He looked at us, he knew us by name. He knew what we looked like. He knew what we'd act like. He knew what we would talk like. And he had a plan. He said, in an eternity past, I have a plan, and I know what I desire from Noah George. And I know what I'm going to do for Noah George. I know the grace I will bestow on his life. I know the call I will give to him. I know what I will spend with him in eternity. God knew all that as a father. And as a father, he chose to create us, to give birth in that sense to us, to know us, to love us. Look over in Matthew chapter 18. As we see the greatest guidance, the greatest thing that our Heavenly Father could do for us, when Jesus expressed in Matthew 18 and verses 11 through 13, when he told them, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth to the mountains and seek that which was gone astray? And if he so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Of course, he goes into, later he'll expound the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son. But to think that God knew that I would go astray, that I would be of his sheep, the one who's lost, and to know and plan with all of his divine heart, when Noah goes astray, I will go to find him. Because I want to bring him to my fold. I want to guide him. I want to give him a life that I plan for him. I'm not going to leave my children to the wolves. I'm not going to allow them to just go on their way and be lost. I'm going to find them, and I'm going to shepherd my children. You know, one of the greatest desires of a father is to see his children. I remember when Justin was first born, and I guess it's new enough still that it still happens, that I would go and I'd go through, you know, 3-4 hours of traffic and, you know, not get anything really done just because of circumstances of the country that we live in, or, you know, have to go just, you know, toil. You know, you have one of those days where just nothing seems to go right. You get home and you think, man, it's just going to be, you know, a lousy day. You know, and come home and tired, my back hurts, and I'm sweaty and hot and angry from having to drive through ridiculous traffic. And I'd get home and I'd open that door and I'd see little Justin sitting in his Johnny jump up. And he'd turn around and he'd have this big smile. You've all seen his big smile. And I would forget everything. I would forget all the aches, all the heartache, all the problems, all the toil, all the issues I was having to deal with. They're just gone. Because I get to see my son. I get to see my child. He gets to be home. And I get to be with him. Turn over to that famous chapter in John chapter 14, that famous passage. When God, through Jesus Christ, expressed that to his own disciples and to us. John 14, verse 1, when he said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. God's greatest desire for his children is that they would be at home with him. God is not the Western father whose greatest desire is to see his children go out and have their own life and sow their wild oats and be gone. God's greatest desire for his children is to come home. God's greatest desire is to see you and I in that eternal abode with him for eternity. I read a number of commentaries on this verse just to see if I could pluck out any extra gems. And I was somewhat astounded at the takes that many commentators had on this verse, because most of them address the theological aspect of what heaven will be like, and the divisions between God and the place of the saints, and all these higher level thoughts. And it seemed to me that they missed the very simple point that God desires to be with us. In the Middle East, the traditional Middle Eastern home was built around the home of a father. So the father, he would build one home. And normally after that, he would build stories. And even till today, a lot of apartment buildings are, the whole building is owned by a single family. And the way that they'll do it is they'll actually, as they build that next level, it's all cement work. And so they'll leave, 6-foot pieces of rebar sticking out of the top of the apartment building. And you think, they just run out of money. They didn't have, money to put on a roof. And the reason is because as soon, they have their children and the father, as soon as that child grows and that man, especially a young man, finds a wife, he's going to build the next level up for his child. So the home, when it says, it doesn't even make sense when you read it in English, in my father's house are mansions. Well, how can a house have a mansion? It should be a mansion that has the house. But the mentality is this of this Middle Eastern abode in which a family doesn't have houses, it has a home. And the father, when the child gets old and grows, the child comes home. And he spends the rest of his life and raises his family in that home. And when he himself grows and has a family, he may build his own place right next to his father's house. And you'll see, we call them dar, which is basically looks like a big rectangle with a little opening in the front. And the whole thing is just one family after the next, and it just goes around in this circle. And then it builds up until eventually you've got a couple hundred people that are all family. Brothers, sisters, cousins, uncles, all in one home. That's what God is saying. He's not saying, look, when you get to heaven, you've got your own mansion way over there. You can do whatever you want. Again, it's displayed in the idea of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son came home, his father didn't build a house for him on the side. He brought him back to his father's house. One day we'll be back in our father's house. Be back in the presence of our father. God's desire is one day we'll be with him forever. Because he longs, he desires his children be at home with him. What's the most amazing thing about all of this? What God does, his care, his desires for us, his guidance for us, is found in the question that a small child would ask, which is why? Why? Why would God in eternity desire and choose to do all that for me? Why didn't he just make us like the beasts of the field? Why didn't he just kick me aside when I spit in his face? Why did he follow me? Why did he plan for me? Why did he call me? Why did he desire to know me? Why does he desire to know my requests and ask me to come before him? Why? Why does he provide for your every need? Why does he pour out his goodness and grace on you? Why does he desire with unspeakable earnest for us to be with him? Why did he send his only son to bear my sin? You may search all the philosophies of men. You may read all the books on science. You may search all the scripts of theology and religion, all the ideas of philosophy, and you'll be an absolute loss for the answer to that question. And the answer to that inexplicable truth is found in old, when the Lord hath appeared to me of old, saying, yea, have I loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God's love. God's love. The hymnist said, "We could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." The love of God. The love of my Heavenly Father. What really struck me when Justin was first born, as I looked at him and thought, he's the most precious thing that I'd ever have. I thought, he means more to me than all the world. And there's nothing that I wouldn't give to just be with him all my life, because he's my son. I thought, if I love my own son as a fallen person that much, and I looked and I considered the thought that I would give him up, that I offer him and lose my son and watch him die. Unspeakable. Unthinkable. Thought, that's what God did for me. That's how much he loved me. He loved me more than the life of his own son, than the presence and joy of being with his own son. And then he says, I want you to be my son. He came to me and said, that's how much I love you. Be my child. Trust in me. And the last thought that I would close with is, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to a father who loves you that much, who pours out his compassion to his children that much? I have a short video when Justin was 3 or 4 months old, and he found it just ridiculously funny if I would cock my head back and then, you know, bring it down. One day he started laughing. Many of you have seen those videos or have children where kids just laugh uncontrollably. They just break out. I mean, just, you know, gut-wrenching laughter. You know, I started doing that, and he started laughing. And because he started laughing, I started laughing. And then he started laughing at my laugh, and I laughed more because he was laughing. And by the end of us, we were both, you know, just out of breath because we were laughing so much at each other's, you know, joy. And it may seem unthinkable, but we can bring joy to our Heavenly Father. I want us to turn at last to Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11, where the psalmist says, he delighteth not in the strength of the horse, he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and then that in them that hope, and those that hope in his mercy. That word mercy here is the same word that back there in Jeremiah was translated loving kindness. We bring joy our Heavenly Father, when we come to Him and say, Dad, I love you. I trust you. Dad, whatever you want me to do, I trust you. I trust that you love me. I trust your plan, your guidance, because you love me. And thus I love you. Hard to imagine that simple act of submission, of sonship, of childhood, brings joy to our Heavenly Father. Nothing else in all of Scripture is recorded outside of our response that can bring joy to God. Just as Jesus Christ and His submission brought joy to the Heavenly Father, our submission, our trust in His love and mercy brings joy to our Heavenly Father. And so I ask myself, as I ask you, how much do we desire to bring joy to our Heavenly Father? How do we look at Him? Do we bask in that loving kindness? Do we bask in that grace and mercy that was shed for us on Calvary? And do we, in turn, as good children, say, Father, whatsoever thou wilt? Dear loving Heavenly Father, we stand in awe before you these moments, Lord. And Lord, try to fathom the great depths of your heart and your desire to guide us and be with us. Lord, we simply ask that you would touch us, draw us closer to yourself, Lord, that we might trust in your loving kindness. We'd submit ourselves, Lord, to your guidance and your will. Lord, be with us, strengthen us, and help us. Lord, be with us, Lord, in every moment, every step. Touch our hearts, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name.